Thank you once again for being here today on this Easter Sunday. He is risen. And I think you're supposed to say, He is risen indeed. Oh, you guys know that one already? How about that? He is risen. Oh, how about that? That's great. He has risen, and that's why we're here. We are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for the resurrection, there'd be no point to any of this church business, all right? This is why we're here, to celebrate who Jesus is and what He has done for us. I know we've got some folks who are new here in our sanctuary this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Allow myself to introduce myself. My name is Josh. I'm the pastor here. And let me tell you a quick story. As a pastor, every once in a while, I do weddings. You've seen weddings. You know how weddings work. There's usually a pastor up there doing the deal. So several years ago, I was asked to do a wedding. And when you're the pastor and when you're asked to do the wedding, what you want to do is show up at the venue nice and early and then kind of just be there but not in the way. You want to make yourself available but not in the way. And so I went to the venue, found a little room to sit in where I could be available but not in the way. And as I was waiting in that room, someone else walked in. It was one of the groomsmen, and we had not met yet, and he introduced himself, and he asked, well, who are you, and who do you know? I said, well, I'm the pastor, and I'm here to do the wedding. And it's a really fun thing when you introduce yourself as a pastor to see how people respond, right? You should try it, as a matter of fact. The rest of the day, introduce yourself as a pastor, see how people respond to you, all right? It's a lot of fun. And so he kind of froze for a moment, and they said, well, I went to Catholic school when I was a kid, but I'm not religious. Like, well, okay, not that I asked, right? It is fun. All these little awkward moments I cherish as a pastor, right? And so what I said back to this man, I says, oh, well, you know what? I don't consider myself religious either. And I made that statement, and I let it just hang there for an awkward moment, and then he was called out of the room, and apparently that was the end of our conversation. But I wasn't kidding when I said I don't consider myself a religious person. It all depends on how you define religion, right? If a religious person is someone who loves Jesus and reads the Bible and talks about God, then yes, of course, I am a religious person. But I don't define religion that way. Religion, as far as I can understand it from taking a look at the other religions of the world that are not Christianity, religion seems to be all about a person trying to make themselves right with God, right? It's a person going about some kind of a system or some kind of a practice where they're attempting to make themselves right with God, to earn favor with God, to earn salvation, to earn paradise, to earn heaven. And as far as I understand, Christianity is not that at all. It is not religion. It is not a religion. When I was a teenager growing up in the church, I was taught that Christianity is all about relationship and not about religion. It's all about relationship with God that is made possible through Jesus Christ. It's all about relationship. It's not about practicing a religion. And here's why. You cannot be forgiven by a religion, but you can be forgiven by a person. Isn't that right? Where there's some kind of conflict, where there's some kind of strife in a relationship. You can't be forgiven by a religion, but you can be forgiven by a person. And when reconciliation is required, you cannot achieve reconciliation through the practicing of a religion, but you can achieve reconciliation through relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I was taught that as a teenager, and I believe that to this day. I'd like to share with you this morning a story. This is a true story of Jesus and a very special relationship that he builds with one person, one of his disciples. And I want to tell you this story because this story of this one relationship exemplifies the type of relationship that Jesus desires to have with each one of us. This is the true story of Jesus and the relationship that he builds with a man named Simon. Simon is his given name. Simon is the name his parents gave to him. Sometimes we refer to him as Simon Peter. Sometimes we refer to him as Peter. But when Jesus meets this man, his name is Simon. Now, Simon was a fisherman, and he worked with his brother Andrew. And they had a couple partners that they worked with named James and John. And they all worked together fishing. Now, John, Simon's friend, and Andrew, Simon's brother, they were disciples of a man named John the Baptist. And they were eagerly awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. But as far as we know, as what's recorded in Scripture, Simon was not one of John the Baptist's disciples. And so Simon, as a fisherman, was fishing overnight. Apparently, that's how fishermen fish. Do fishermen still fish at night? I'm not sure how it works. I fished a few times in my life. Never caught a single fish. How about that, right? Never caught a single fish. And so Peter was fishing overnight, and as the sun comes up, he brings the nets back in and discovers he has caught exactly zero fish. Simon, I know how it feels. He's caught zero fish. And so normally a fisherman would bring their nets back up, and if they had fish, they'd count them, they'd sell them, and then after that, they would begin to mend up their nets so the nets were ready for the next night. And so Simon, having caught no fish, is sitting there on the shore, and he's mending up his nets, and suddenly he sees this man with a crowd following him, and this man is Jesus. And Jesus approaches Simon and says, Simon, can you help me out? Can I hop on your boat, and would you take me a little way, a little distance from the shore? You see, I've got a crowd of people here, and they all want to hear me teach. I'm a rabbi, they want to hear me teach, so I need a little bit of distance so they're not crowding me. Can I hop on your boat? Would you take me out? And for some reason, Simon says, yeah, okay. And so Jesus hops in the boat. Simon takes him out a little ways from the shore, and Jesus begins to teach. Now, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us what teaching Jesus gives at this time, but there is Simon sitting there, this very awkward front row seat as Jesus is teaching the crowd that's on the shore. And in something that Jesus said made Simon realize that this is not an ordinary man. This is not an ordinary teacher. This is no ordinary rabbi. This is a special man of God. And so Jesus finishes up his sermon. He finishes up his teaching. He dismisses the crowds. And now it's just Simon and Jesus in the boat. And he says to Simon, did you catch any fish last night? And Simon says, no, we didn't catch anything. And Jesus says, well, how about this? Why don't you try and throw your net on the other side of the boat? Now, what would you say if you were Simon in that position, in that moment? Hey, listen, Rabbi, why don't you stick to your business and I'll stick to mine, right? Fishermen fish at night. It's the wrong time of day. You don't know what you're talking about, but thank you for your input, right? But Simon says, even though this doesn't make sense, because you have told me to do it, I will do it. See, already Simon knows and believes this is a man of God. And so Simon takes his net, throws it over the other side of the boat, and it is filled with so many fish that they can't pull it up onto the boat. And so Simon calls out to his fishing partners, to James and John. They bring their boat out, and between the two boats, they've got to struggle to drag this net onto the shore. It is filled with so many fish. Now again, if you were Simon, and you get to the shore, and Jesus has just created this miracle for you, what would you say? Hey, Jesus, will you go fishing with us every day? Right? We'll make a fortune. Let's open up a business right here. But when Simon gets to the shore, he doesn't do that. He falls on the ground before Jesus, and he says, you need to get away from me. You are a holy man. You are a man of God, and I am a sinner. Now, we don't know really anything about Simon's past. We don't know about the wrongs that he committed, the sins that he committed. We don't know about the people that he hurt, but we know that he acknowledged in his heart, I am a sinful man, and I should not be in the presence of a man of God. And how does Jesus respond to Simon? He says, get up. And Jesus makes this very simple invitation. And it's the same invitation that he extends to each one of us. The very simple invitation is this. Follow me. Follow me. Doesn't say where they're going. Doesn't say when what they're going to do when they get there. It just says, follow me. And that invitation is tied to a promise. He says, follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And do you really think Simon understood what Jesus was talking about, right? Probably not, but he accepted the invitation and he followed Jesus. Simon was one of the first four followers, first four disciples of Jesus Christ. Simon, his brother Andrew, their friends James and John, first four disciples. That means that Simon was there to hear all of the teachings of Jesus. He witnessed all the miracles. Simon was there when Jesus changed water into wine. Simon was there when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Simon was there. In fact, Jesus selected three of his 12 disciples to be special witnesses to some very special miracles that he performed, and Simon was one of those three witnesses. He was there. He saw when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead that was done in secret, and there wasn't a big public audience for it. Simon was there when Jesus was transfigured and remade and reshaped into his glorified state right before Simon's very eyes. Simon saw this. And so for all the teachings, Simon was there. At a certain point in the ministry of Jesus, roughly 2 years in, he says to his disciples, he asks them a question. He says, well, who do people think that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they answered Jesus, and they said, well, some think you're a prophet. Some think you're the prophet that's going to precede the Messiah. Some people think you're John the Baptist. They have you confused with him. And then he asks his disciples, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And there's only one voice that speaks up. Only one of the 12 gives an answer. And who do you think it is? It's our friend Simon. And he says, I know who you are. You're not just a rabbi. You're not just a prophet. I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, this was a profound revelation. You see, back in those days, yes, people were waiting for the Messiah, but this whole concept that the Messiah would be God's Son, that was not a given. They weren't expecting that. I mean, if you go through the prophecies concerning the Messiah, yeah, there are some clues that it would be God's Son, but it is not clearly stated. And so here's Simon acknowledging, not only are you the Messiah we've been waiting for, but you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. You did not figure this out on your own. It's not just that you've been observing and listening and paying attention and you came up to this conclusion by yourself. No, no, no. Blessed are you, Simon, because this revelation that you have received has come from God. And yes, I am exactly who you think I am. Simon Peter was right. And that's the moment where he receives his new name, Peter. He says, Simon, now you're going to be known as Peter, which means the rock, okay? The rock man. And on this rock, on your revelation that you have received, Peter, on this understanding that I am the Son of God, on this understanding, I will build my church. How wonderful to be given a new name by Jesus. Not just a new name, but a new identity. And what Jesus does for Simon is the same thing that he wants to do for you and me, to give us a new identity. How would you feel in that moment? I'm the only one of the 12 that spoke up, and now I am the rock. How about that? Do you smell what the rock is cooking? Yeah? And so now he's been given this new name, this new identity, and just moments after this takes place, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples his destiny. He says, I am going to be turned over to my enemies, to the Jewish religious establishment, and they are going to kill me. And you know who speaks up? The rock, Peter. And Peter takes Jesus aside. I love that scripture says this, right? Can you imagine taking Jesus aside? Jesus, let me get you for a moment, right? He says, Jesus, we will not let this happen to you. We will not let you be arrested. We will not let them take you. We will not let them kill you. And in response, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, he's saying to Peter, you're not thinking about my mission on this earth. You're not thinking about what God is going to accomplish through my death. You're not thinking about any of that. You're thinking about what you want, Peter, not what God wants. In the same way, Jesus challenges all of us not to be focused on what we want, but what God wants. And so Simon Peter is there. He witnesses more miracles. He hears more teachings. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Peter is there. Simon Peter witnesses this miracle in front of this large audience. In fact, Peter was probably one of the disciples that helped unwrap the grave cloths off of Lazarus. He told his disciples, unwrap him. Peter was there for it all. And then we arrive at that evening, the evening of the Last Supper, the last time that Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And as I mentioned last week, as they were gathered there, no one was there to wash their feet. I mean, they arrived in this home. They're in a nice home, and usually you'd have a servant there to wash your feet when you entered into a nice home, but there was no servant. So Christ himself strips off his outer robe and begins to wash his disciples' feet, one by one, washing their feet. And there's only one disciple who protests. And you know who that is? That's our friend Peter. And he says, "No, this is not appropriate. You're my Lord. You're my master." And you know what? Peter was right. This was not appropriate. This is the Son of the living God washing his feet. And he protests, and justifiably so. But Jesus says, "I need to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me." And Peter says, "If you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me." I love that, right? And Jesus explains, "Peter, you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet," right? You know, this revelation that you've received, this knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, you've already been made clean by that. Let me wash your feet. And Jesus explains to his disciples, "Do you see what I've done for you? I've set an example for you. The way that I've served you, you must serve one another." And they share that Passover meal together. And Jesus breaks the bread and said, "This is my body, which I'm breaking for you." And he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood that I am shedding for you, for the sins of all humankind." And he shares it with his disciples. And he shares it with all of his disciples that were there, including Peter and including Judas, the one who would betray him. And after the meal, he said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they all spoke up, no, not me. I would never do that. No, not me. And Jesus speaks to Judas and he says, "Friend, what you are about to do, do it quickly." And Judas leaves to go and betray Jesus. Jesus also says, "I tell you the truth, one of you in this room, one of my 12, one of you will deny me. One of you will say that you don't even know me." And they all speak up and say, no, I would never deny you. I would never deny you. I would never deny you. And Peter speaks up and says, "Hey, Jesus, even if all these other bozos deny you, I never will. You can count on me." Jesus, "Peter, it's you. I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows this morning, you will deny me 3 times. After they have finished in that upper room, after they have finished celebrating the Passover, they leave, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus calls his three, Peter, James, and John. He calls those three special witnesses, and he says to them, "Come with me, stay with me, I need to pray, be with me." And so Jesus leaves the three there, and he goes off a few yards away, and he begins to pray by himself, and he prays 3 times, and he asks God, "God, is there any other way to accomplish your mission on this earth? Is there any other way that doesn't involve me being whipped and beaten and crucified? Is there any other way? If there's any other way, can we do that way? If there's a plan B, can we pursue plan B? Yet not my will, yet your will be done." He prays that once. Then he goes back to the Father, prays that twice. And he goes back to the Father, prays it a third time, and he is so intense and emotional and spiritually overwhelmed in his prayer that we're told that his sweat begins to fall like drops of blood. And he is so overwhelmed by what is about to happen to him. And Father God sends angels to strengthen him and uplift him. And he receives that renewed strength from the Father. And he looks over at the rock, looks over at Peter and James and John, and they're sleeping. He says, "You guys couldn't keep watch with me? I mean, the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Stand up, it's time. Here comes my betrayer." And Judas approaches Jesus and gives him a kiss on the cheek. "Are you going to betray me with a kiss?" says Jesus. Now, this is Peter's moment. There is this group of soldiers from the temple that are there, and they're there to arrest Jesus. And Peter sees this as his opportunity to protect Jesus. And so Peter does something wild. This is very wild for a fisherman to do. This is not a soldier. But Peter grabs a sword off one of the guards, one of the soldiers, and he slashes at one of the servants there to arrest Jesus. And he cuts off this man's ear. And Jesus says, No, Peter, we're not doing this. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. Put it away. Jesus calms down the scene. and he heals that servant's ear and restores him back to perfect health. Jesus says, well, who is it you're here for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, okay, then let these other men go and take me. And they take Jesus to be put on trial before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. This is overnight Thursday into Friday morning. Now, Peter wants to get close to the action. He wants to see this trial happen. Well, it just so happened that John had connections. John knew people in the Sanhedrin. And so John was able to get himself and Peter pretty close to the action. And so they got close to where the trial was being held. And so he said, Peter, you hang out outside. You can see from outside. You can look through that gap in the window, and you can see Jesus. You can see what's going on. Peter, you wait out here. I'm going in a little bit closer to see what's happening. And so John is able to make it a little bit closer into the trial. Peter waits outside looking at Jesus. Maybe he's waving at Jesus. I don't know. Maybe he's saying, hey, remember me? You said I was going to deny you, but here I am. We don't know that. But we do know that it was chilly. And some people were gathered there. And they set a fire, this coal burning fire. And they were warming their hands over this coal burning fire. And so Peter joins them. And he's warming his hands as he's trying to pay attention to what's going on. Looking at Jesus, and while he's there, someone speaks up and says, hey, I think I recognize you. That guy that's on trial right now, aren't you one of his followers? And what does Peter say? What does our rock say in that situation? Oh, no, no. You're thinking of somebody else. I get that a lot. I look like one of these guys, but no, I don't know him. I don't know him. Somebody else says, no. Yeah, I think you're right. That is one of Jesus' disciples. Yeah, I recognize you too. He says, no. I don't know that man up there. And a third time, someone says, well, listen to how you talk. You talk like a Galilean. Clearly, you're one of his followers. And Scripture tells us that he emphatically denies Christ. In fact, he starts to curse. I don't know this guy. And right after that third time that he denies Jesus, we hear the rooster crow. And at that moment, Jesus looks directly at Peter. And the Scripture tells us he runs out and he weeps bitterly. You know what it is to weep bitterly? Right? Parents, if you've got kids of a certain age, you've seen them weep bitterly. We're not talking about one dignified masculine tear rolling down the cheek. No, weeping bitterly. And so Jesus was found guilty by the Sanhedrin, guilty of blasphemy, guilty of telling lies about God. And so the members of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious establishment, they could have killed Jesus themselves, but they didn't want to. There's a lot of people like Jesus. We don't want this blood on our hands. And so let's take him over to the Romans. And so they take him to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate doesn't know what to do with this innocent man. He knows that he's innocent. Furthermore, his wife the night before had a dream about Jesus. And she warned Pilate, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And so Pilate's trying to figure out, why have you brought this man here? They said, well, he's starting a rebellion. Pilate knows he's innocent. And so time after time, he attempts to release Jesus back to his people. I've interviewed him. I've questioned him. I've interrogated him. There's no crime here. Take him back. They say, no, he's a criminal. If he weren't a criminal, we would not have brought him to you. And he keeps trying to release Jesus, but they won't relent. He says, fine. You know what? If it's going to satisfy you, if it's going to make you happy, I'll have him whipped. Now, the Romans had done some, scientific experimenting, let's call it that. And they had determined that if they whipped somebody 40 times, that would kill them. And so what they did is they had this policy of whipping someone 39 times. This was not an exact science. I mean, sometimes people would receive these lashes and they'd die of their injuries afterwards, but they went with 39 lashes. And so they sent Jesus to be whipped, and he received those 39 lashes. And when the soldiers who were administering this torture, this punishment, when they realized who they had in their midst, hey, this guy claims to be the king of the Jews, they fashion a crown of thorns, and they press it into his skull, and they bring him back to Pilate, and Pilate presents Jesus to the crowds. He says, here he is. Take a look at what I've done to him. Take a look at how badly he's been punished. Take a look at how disfigured his form is now. Now, take him back. You were angry. You wanted him punished. I punished him. Take him back. And they said, no, that's not good enough. We want him crucified. Pilate said, no, if you want him crucified, crucify him yourself. But they would not relent. They said, if you don't crucify this man, we're going to tell on you. we're going to tell Caesar, right? Because this man is claiming to be a king, and if you let him go, then you're no friend to Caesar. And finally, Pilate caves into their persistence. And in this dramatic fashion, he washes his hands before the crowds and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. You take him. And Pilate gives the order, and he's crucified. And as Jesus is put on that cross, guess who's not there? Peter. In fact, there's only one of the 12 who's there at the foot of the cross. It's John. Only one of the 12 was there? Where were the rest of them? Only one of the 12 stuck by him to the very end, and it was John. And John stood next to the mother of Jesus, stood next to Mary as Mary watched her son die on that cross. And from the cross, Jesus looked down and he said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And in that moment, he asked John, "Take care of my mom." And from that moment forward, John took Mary in and cared for her as if she was his own mother. And on that cross, as Jesus died, he looked down and did not see the rock. He did not see Peter there. The last words of Jesus, often translated in your Bible as "it is finished," is actually one Greek word. It's the word tetelestai. Right, tetelestai. You know, "it is finished" is such a lousy translation of that one word. What that word actually means is the debt is paid in full. And that's exactly what Jesus did on that cross. He paid off our debt, the debt of humankind, the debt that we owe to God. Jesus says, "Your debt has been paid in full by me." And then Jesus hands over his spirit to Father God. He quotes from the Psalms and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. Now, by this point in time, it's getting late on Friday, and the Jews had to observe the Sabbath time, and so you weren't allowed to do work after sunset on Friday, and so they quickly get him down from the cross. They quickly wrap up the body. "Hey, we don't have time to anoint the body with spices. We'll have to do this on Sunday." So they wrap up the body quickly. They get it into a new tomb, into a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had donated his tomb, and so they get him in the cave. They roll a big stone in front of it, and they make it before sundown. And they just say to themselves, "You know what? We'll come back Sunday, and we'll finish what we started. We'll come back Sunday, and we will anoint the body." That's Friday. Saturday goes by. Sunday morning, a few of the women go to the tomb. Where were the men, by the way? Where were the disciples? A few of the women go to the tomb with their spices to anoint the body. And on their way there, they're thinking, who's going to roll that stone away? And as they approach, they realize the stone has been rolled away. And they see a man. They think it's a man at first, but it turns out to be an angel. And the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. How happy would you be to get that news?" Well, from what we read in the scripture, it seems like the women weren't sure what to believe. It's like something you want to believe, but, I got to see it for myself first. Is this really happening? And so the women leave, except for one. Mary Magdalene is left behind. Mary Magdalene is a woman that Jesus had healed. She was possessed by many demons. Jesus healed her, and she stayed behind, just weeping, not knowing what to make of any of this. And as she is weeping, the groundskeeper approaches her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they've taken away the body of my Lord. Sir, if you know where they've taken it, please let me know." And the groundskeeper says, "Mary." And she looks up and she realizes, this ain't no groundskeeper. It's Jesus. He's back. And she leaps up and she reaches out to give him a hug and to embrace him. She says, "My rabbi." And he says, "Mary, you need to go back to my brothers, the disciples. Tell them that I'm back." And so she does just that. She rushes towards where the disciples were hiding. That's right, they were in hiding at this point in time. And so she rushes to where the disciples were hiding. She knocks on the door. They let her in. She says, "He has risen. I've seen him." And what do? I mean, they want to believe, right? But there's skepticism. Wouldn't you be skeptical? "So I don't know, maybe this woman's just hysterical. Will you believe what she has to say? I don't know." Well, two of them decide, we got to go and see it for ourselves. It was John and Peter. And they rush. They run to that cave. They run to that tomb. And apparently, John was faster. He was in better shape. He got more cardio in. John was faster. He got to the cave first. And he stands at the entrance of the cave, but he will not enter it. You see, the Jews were not allowed to interact with something that was dead. It would contaminate them. Then they'd have to go through this whole ceremonial cleansing process. So John stays on the outside of the cave, at the entrance, looking in. But when Peter eventually catches up, he rushes right into that tomb. Forget about ceremony. and he sees the grave cloths are empty, and he goes back out to John, and he says, he's not here. And so Peter and John, they go back to their fellow disciples, back to that place of hiding behind that locked door, and as they gather together behind that locked door, who should appear among them? Christ himself. His first words are, peace be with you, and they see their risen Savior, Jesus. He's back. He did not stay dead. He's been resurrected. The joy they must have felt, yes? Now let's imagine you're Peter in that moment. How are you feeling? I can't believe this. I'm amazed. I'm so excited. I'm so joyful. Oh, but I messed up. And I denied him. Jesus appeared there. One of my favorite lines from Scripture is Jesus says, hey, you guys have anything to eat? And they watch him eat. I mean, this isn't a ghost. This isn't a spirit. This is someone who has a new body, and he eats in front of them. And so we enter into this very unique, very strange time in the Bible. It's after the resurrection, but before the ascension. This very strange time. I call it the now what period of time. But that's what the disciples were wondering. Well, what do we do now? Jesus is back. What do we do now? This is before they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So it's like, well, now what? What are we doing? And during this now what period of time, Jesus appeared to his disciples on several occasions, but they were still filled with this sense of now what? What are we supposed to do? And on one evening, Peter says to his friends, his fellow disciples, he says, I'm going fishing. Anybody want to come with me? And so a few of the disciples went with him, and they went to go fishing. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but you remember when Jesus first meets Simon Peter, he's there fishing. I don't know, maybe Peter's trying to get back to his old life. I don't know what I'm going to do now. I don't know what happens next. I guess I'll go fishing. It's what I know. It's what I used to do. I don't want to read too much into it. Maybe he's just hungry and needed some fish. So anyway, he goes fishing, and a few of his fellow disciples go with him, and they get out on that boat, and they throw the nets down overnight, and they probably doze off a little bit. And when it's morning, they start to pull up the nets, and guess what they caught? Nothing. They pull up the nets, having caught nothing. They notice there's some guy standing off on the shore. He says, friends, have you caught anything? And they say, no, we caught nothing. The guy on the shore says, hey, why don't you try throwing your net on the other side of the boat? Peter's thinking, this is a little deja vu happening here. Probably turns to John. Did you just hear what? So they throw their net on the other side of the boat, and what happens? It's so filled with fish that they can't drag it back up onto the boat. And John says to Peter, it's him. It's the Lord. And so they start making their way back to the shore, dragging the fish with them. And Peter says, I can't wait. He jumps in and starts swimming to the shore. Well, apparently he wasn't a very fast swimmer either, because he barely beats the boat back, right? And he gets there. And by the time he gets to the shore, Jesus is there, and he already has some fish. And Jesus is there, and he's cooking the fish over a coal-burning fire. And Peter has just a moment, just a brief moment alone with Jesus. What would you do if you were Peter? How do you start that conversation? And so he approaches Jesus, and here's what we see. It's in your bulletin. What we see is that Peter does not start the conversation. Jesus does. So he prepared some food for Peter and himself. Verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your fellow disciples? Do you love me? Do you love me? Gentlemen in the room, when's the last time you were eyeball to eyeball with another guy and he said, hey, do you love me? This is what he says. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Now, Jesus has identified himself as our good shepherd. He says, if you love me, then I need you to do what I'm telling you to do. If you love me, I need you to keep my commandment. If you love me, Peter, then take care of my sheep. If you love me, then be a shepherd to my sheep. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And after that third time, something must have clicked. Oh, yeah. Three times he denied, and three times now he states his love for Jesus. And as far as what's recorded in Scripture, that's all we have. That's the entire conversation. I mean, Peter is reinstated. There's no big having it out moment. Let's put it all out there. Let's get all of our cards on the table. And Peter, I cannot believe that you deny me. How did you do that? I even warned you that you were going to do it, but you did it anyway, and you've been with me through so much. And Peter said, yeah, I know, but I was scared in the moment. And like, that conversation did not take place. You know what it's like when you're in conflict with somebody, right? There's been some kind of a miscommunication or some kind of misunderstanding or somebody hurt somebody else, and sometimes you got to have it all out. But there are other times when you don't. I mean, when you're in a close relationship with somebody, when there's a foundation there of trust and you know one another, those conversations where you receive that forgiveness and restoration, they can be so brief. Poignant, but brief. You don't have to have it all out because you're in relationship with one another and you know one another and you have that history and you have that foundation. You see, Peter was forgiven in that moment. He was not forgiven by a religion, because you can't be forgiven by a religion. He was forgiven by a person. He was forgiven by Jesus. And in that moment, Peter is reconciled with God. And you cannot be reconciled with God through the practicing of a religion, but you can be reconciled with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the type of relationship that Jesus has with Peter is the type of relationship he desires to have with each one of us. So let me ask you, what type of relationship do you have with Jesus in this moment, right here, right now? Some of you have been following Jesus for a long time now, many decades, yes? And you weren't sure where he was going to take you when he said, follow me, but you've been following. Let me tell you this. I mean, that's my story. That's the story of so many people in this room. If you're somebody that's been following Jesus for a long time, I want to warn you about something. Don't ever fool yourself. Don't start to think that you somehow deserve salvation. Well, I've been with Jesus for a long time, and I know my stuff, and I'm spiritually mature, and I'm in my Bible, so I deserve salvation. Don't do that. What I would encourage you to do is remain humble as Peter was humble. Remember, he fell before Jesus' feet and said, get away from me. I'm a sinner. You're a holy man. When Jesus tried to wipe his feet, he says, this is not appropriate. I'm a sinner. You're my Lord. That's the attitude that we need to maintain. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking you deserve salvation. Don't do it. So if you've been traveling with Jesus for a while, if you've been following him for a while, let's remember to tap into that essential ingredient of humility. We must have that humility. Some of you are very new to following Jesus, and you have a lot of questions about following Jesus, and it's so fun. I love when people have questions about Jesus, and they're new, and they want to have all those questions answered all at once. Well, it takes a lifetime of following and journeying and showing up at church and reading your Bible and showing up at Bible studies and talking to your fellow believers. It takes a lifetime to figure out where Jesus is leading you. So if you're new to following Jesus, keep on taking that next step. He probably won't let you know exactly where you're headed, but take that next step. Show up at church next Sunday. Show up at Bible study. Open up that book for yourself. Take that next step in building a relationship with Jesus. Now, some of you that are here today, you have a relationship with Jesus, but you kind of keep him at a distance, don't you? You kind of keep him over here. It's like, yeah, I love you and all that, and thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Appreciate it. I'm going to live my life over here. I'm going to kind of keep you over here, though, right? Well, let's maintain a professional relationship here, Jesus, right? If that's you, and I know it is, some of you have that relationship with Jesus. If that's you, you're not alone. I know exactly what that's like. For a long time, that's the kind of relationship I have with Jesus. Thanks a lot, Jesus. You stay over here. I'm going to live my life over here. If that's you, I want you to know that Jesus wants more out of your relationship with him. He wants more of you. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. If you're keeping him an arm's length away, just know Jesus wants more out of your relationship with him. Bring him into your life. Bring him into your life. Follow him fully. Jesus is not trying to mess up your plans. He's trying to give you a better plan. He's not trying to mess up your life. He's trying to give you a better life. When we invite Jesus fully into our lives, he gives us the life we were destined to have. Let him in. Here's a fun fact for you. The Sunday after Easter, traditionally, is the lowest attended worship service in the United States of America, right? So here's my invitation to you, wherever you are in your journey with Jesus, beat that statistic. Come on back. Learn more about him. Hear more about him. Build your relationship with him. Jesus has invited all of us to follow him. And where he leads us is exactly the place that we are supposed to go. So let us all drop our nets behind and follow Jesus and enter into the life that he desires to give each one of us. Amen? I want to invite you to stand if you are able as we close out our worship service in prayer. Father God, thank you for sending your Son into this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus, you paid off our sin debt to Father God. Jesus, you died on that cross, but you did not stay dead. On the third day, you rose. We celebrate you. We acknowledge that you are exactly who you claim to be. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Father God, you have invited us to follow you. So now give us the courage to take that next step in following you and building that relationship with you. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving us this time and this space to worship you. But now that this worship service is over, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father God, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve one another and the way we love and serve you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.